Open your Bibles up tonight to Ephesians chapter 6. We're continuing our study on spiritual warfare. There was a delayed laugh to that. Y'all got that a little bit later on. We're continuing our study tonight on spiritual warfare. And as I've said before, and as you already know, we're in a battle. The devil wants to do everything he can to destroy us, discourage us, defeat us. God wants us to survive those satanic attacks, and not only to survive, but God wants us to thrive and to grow. And actually, you know, God wants to do with a satanic attack, like he does with everything else, he wants to turn it around to our advantage so that you will be stronger after a spiritual struggle than you would have been had you not had the struggle to begin with. It's the principle of Romans 8:28. Even in a satanic attack, God causes all things to work together for good. And a satanic attack would fall under the category of all things. And so God wants to bring good out of that. He doesn't want you just to survive, make it through. He wants you to get stronger. He wants this to be an opportunity for you and for me to grow, even when Satan would try to destroy us. And so we're studying how we can grow, how we can not only survive, but thrive during and after a satanic attack. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, we read quite a bit of scripture here about spiritual warfare. Paul says, beginning in verse 10, in fact, let's just look at those first few verses, Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, Paul said, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, and then what are the next two words? To stand. Remember, the devil wants to make you fall. He wants to knock your legs out from under you. God says, if you'll respond properly, you can stand. You're not going down. You're not going to fall. This is not going to be the end of your life. You're going to stand, and you're going to be stronger than you would have been had the devil not instigated this battle with you. And in verse 14, he begins to explain how we can stand. And he gives us what we know as the armor of God. These are the pieces of armor that a Roman soldier would have worn back in Paul's day. There are six pieces to this army, to this armor rather. And he says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And there's where we left off last week. We talked all last Wednesday night about the first piece of the believer's armor, and that is the belt of truth. Now, do you remember what I said last week about that belt? Those Roman soldiers, in fact, most of the people living in Roman times, in Rome at this time, they wore what we would call a long undershirt, a long t-shirt made out of wool or linen. It was called a tunic. And normally when they were just walking down the streets or going to eat or at their house, the shirt would be untucked. It would be like you at home. You'd be very comfortable. Well, they were comfortable. But when they got engaged in a battle, these soldiers, they had to tighten up that tunic, that t-shirt, because it would have been cumbersome. And as they were fighting in hand-to-hand combat, if they didn't have that shirt tightened up, it would have gotten in their way. And so they had to get their belt. That was what Paul is referring to. The first piece of this armor is the belt of truth. And so what did it do? It tightened up the tunic. And as I said last week, the belt of truth in our world today, we're not wearing tunics and we're not in a physical battle like that, but the belt of truth tightens up our thinking. Tightens up our thinking. It keeps our thoughts from being loose and all over the place, because that's what the devil would have us to do. He would like our minds to be scrambled and our thoughts to be distorted, and he would love nothing more than to fill our minds with lies. And so Paul said, if you're going to be successful, you've got to tighten all that up. You've got to tighten your thoughts up, and you've got to put on the belt of truth. Now, it's interesting to me that he describes this belt. He could have said belt of a lot of different things, but the belt of truth. And so what is it about truth that is so important to having victory in spiritual battle? Well, we know this from John chapter 8 and verse 44, that our enemy, the devil, is the father of lies. That's how Jesus described Satan. He's the father of lies. Not only is he a liar, he is the father of lies. And so here we are in this battle. Now think about it. Our opponent is a liar. And so God says, if you're going to have success against a liar, you've got to be able to answer his lies with truth. And so it is the belt of truth. That's what keeps you together. That's what holds you together. It's what tightens up your thinking. Now, last Wednesday night when I got home from church and I was thinking about the service, it was a great service and great worship, great, I thought, a fantastic sermon. If you agree with that, say amen. Even if you don't mean it, if you don't mean it. But I got home last Wednesday night and I was reviewing the sermon in my mind and I said to myself, if I had that sermon to do over again, I would do it a little bit differently. Now, I know some of you think that after all of my sermons, that, John, if you had it to do over again, you could have done some things differently. And I began to think about how I could have addressed this whole topic about the belt of truth from a slightly different angle. And so that's what I want to do tonight. I want to give this thing a second chance. Here's what I really believe. The belt of truth is so very important that I felt like last Wednesday night, and I felt this way for the last 7 days, if I have some more things that I feel like need to be said on that, I'd rather us spend 2 weeks on this one piece of the armor than to try to rush through the study and maybe leave some good things out. And so we're going to be studying again tonight on the belt of truth so that in this battle with the father of lies, that we can respond with the truth of God's word. Now, if you have your outline tonight, you see that I have given lots of material there, and so I'm going to stick with that tonight and give you some things to write down. And this is the first thing I wish you would write down. Number one, we need to put on the belt of truth because our enemy is the father of lies. Now, I've already said that, but I want you to get that written down. We need to put on the belt of truth because our enemy is the father of lies. Number two, there is no end to the devil's lies, but his biggest three lies seem to be doubt, guilt, and fear. I wish you'd write those three words down tonight. Doubt, guilt, and fear. Now, those are not his only lies. He is the father of, as I said, there's no end to how many lies the devil could fill our minds with. But as you think about it, or if I had asked you tonight to take this home and think about it for a week and come back and share with me what you think are the devil's three biggest lies, I think you would agree with what I'm saying tonight. Doubt, guilt, and fear. Why doubt? Because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 1, when we first read about the devil there in the Garden of Eden, he's the serpent. The first words that came out of the devil's mouth are these words: "Has God indeed said?" He came to Eve. God had said to Adam and Eve, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here comes the devil after God had given a clear command as to what they could and could not do in that garden. And the devil said, has God indeed said? Did God really say? What was he doing? He was planting a doubt in Eve's mind as to whether or not she had heard God properly. And so, since that's the first thing that the devil used, I think we could say this is one of his top three lies. Doubt, trying to make us doubt and question the Word of God. Guilt, I believe, is another one of his top three. Why? Because in the Scriptures, Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. What does an accuser do? He accuses. And what does he accuse us of? All the sins we've committed in our lives. He makes us feel guilty for things we've thought, for things we've done, for things we've said recently, in the distant past, last week. He's always trying to make us feel guilty. And so that's just a lie, to make us feel like that because of what we've done, we're not really forgiven, and you know, God's not going to be able to bless us like he would have had we not done whatever we did. And so guilt is a big lie. And then I believe fear is one of his big three lies. Why? Because think about how many times in the Bible we read where God said, don't be afraid. All through the Old Testament, fear not, fear not. What did he say to Moses? Don't be afraid. What did he say to Joshua? Fear not. All through the Old Testament, what does it say? What did Jesus say in the New Testament? Fear not, don't be afraid. And so why would God tell us not to fear unless we were afraid? And why would we be afraid unless the devil had put those thoughts of fear in our mind. And so tonight I want us to focus on these three lies. If you're going to have victory in the Christian life, you have got to learn how to respond to his lies of doubt, guilt, and fear. Now, I want us to scoot through these, but I want to spend more time on fear than I do doubt and fear. But I still want us to deal with doubt and fear. Now, go back to John chapter 8, first of all. I want you to see a scripture verse, two verses, in fact, in John chapter 8. And verse number 32, Jesus is speaking. And Jesus said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free." You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And so Jesus here in this verse is connecting truth to freedom. So if truth leads to freedom, what is the opposite of truth? Lies. What would lies lead to? Well, what is the opposite of freedom? Bondage. The truth shall make you free. Lies shall lead to bondage. And so when you begin to have thoughts from the devil, doubt, guilt, fear, if you accept those lies, if you think about those lies, and if you let those lies in any way affect how you live your life, you're going to be in bondage. But if you and I can learn how to respond to those lies with truth, with the truth of God's Word, then what will happen? The truth will make us free. And then look down in verse 36. Jesus said, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And so he's saying to us, God is saying to us, there is a way in this spiritual battle. When you are under attack from the enemy and he's putting these thoughts in your mind, this is the battle. As I've said, the mind is the battlefield. If he can get in your mind and you accept those thoughts, and instead of thinking truth, you're thinking about lies, you're going to end up in bondage. Whereas if we can figure out how to respond properly with truth, we will be free. So I want us to think about, first of all, doubt. And there may be people here tonight or listening to this message who are in bondage over doubt. And I've shared with you many times before how I was in bondage for doubt for a long time in my own life when I doubted my salvation. And it was a horrible way to live, not knowing for sure that I was saved. And I look back on those years in my life, that season in my life, and it's clear now to see that that was the devil really getting in my mind and giving me a bunch of things that weren't true. And there was a time when I was, you know, those doubts got me so confused, I didn't know whether I was saved or not. And so I lived in bondage until I learned how to respond and how to trust Jesus, really, and how to respond to those doubt thoughts with faith. But let me give you two things that you can write down. When you are having doubt, maybe you're doubting whether or not you're truly saved. Maybe you're doubting whether or not God's going to take care of you. Maybe you're doubting whether or not everything's going to work out okay. You're just doubting and confused and anxious and worried about something. And so these doubts can be really bad. Do you know the word doubt has with it the idea of going in trying to go in two different directions at the same time? You remember in James chapter 1 where James said that we should pray and ask God for wisdom. And he said, if you ask God for wisdom, God will give it to you. He said, but when you pray for wisdom, or it would be true for anything else, don't doubt that you're going to receive it. Because if you doubt, you're not going to get it. It's in James chapter 1. And the word for doubt there, the visual of that is a man who is on the shore of a lake and he has a little canoe, some kind of a boat. And he's trying to decide, does he want to get in the boat and go out in the water, or does he want to stay on the shore? And so he puts one foot in the boat, and he has one foot in the shore, and he's kind of undecided. Well, that's what doubt is. See, the person who is doubting, doubt and unbelief are not the same thing. The atheist says, I don't believe in God. The doubter says, well, I believe in God, but I'm not sure if I'm part of God's family. Or maybe the doubter says, well, it's not that I don't believe in God, I just don't know. Part of me thinks there's a God and part of me doesn't. And so the doubter is trying to live in two different worlds at the same time. It's a bad place to live. So how do we resolve doubt? How can we put the belt of truth on so that doubt won't put us in bondage? Well, two things I wish you'd jot down. Here's what you say when the devil gives you a doubting thought in your mind. First thing you say is, God's word is true. Now say that with me. God's word is true. Salvation is so easy to illustrate. You're here tonight, and the devil's trying to make you doubt whether or not you're saved. And so you don't know. You're kind of living in two different worlds. You got one foot on the shore saying, well, I don't think I'm saved. And you got another foot out here in the ocean, in the lake, saying, well, I think I'm pretty sure I'm saved. But you don't have that assurance. So how would you ever get victory over that? You say, well, some days I feel saved and some days I don't feel saved. Sometimes I come to church and, man, I just feel God. Then on those days I think I'm saved, or I read my Bible or I pray, I just feel God. I think I'm saved. I pray about something and God answers it and I think, man, I've got to be saved or else it wouldn't have happened like that. But none of those things really are the primary way that we know that we're saved. How does a person know that he's saved? Well, the primary way we know that we're saved is by the Word of God. And so, for the doubter, if I were counseling you tonight, I would ask you this question. I would say to you, let me ask you a question. Has there ever been a time in your life when you have felt convicted by the Holy Spirit of your sins, that you had done wrong, that you felt like, not only had you done wrong, you realized that you had no hope of heaven without the mercy and grace of God, and you prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart to forgive you of your sins and make you a Christian? I would ask you, have you ever done that? And you would probably say to me, yes, I have. I have asked Jesus to come into my heart and save me. And then I would say to you, well, after you asked Him to save you, did you trust Him to save you? And you would say to me, probably, well, yeah, I trusted Him. I prayed and asked Jesus to save me, and I trusted Him to save me, and I believed that He had saved me, and I was so happy, and I got baptized, and I told everybody about it. But, man, that was a long time ago, and time's gone by, and it just seems like my life's gone from bad to worse. And so I guess now I'm just beginning to wonder, did I get saved at all? Well, what you would need to understand is the primary basis for the assurance of your salvation is the Word of God, not your feelings. Think about this. Salvation is the deepest work of God. Your feelings and emotions are the most shallow part of you. Now, God doesn't do His deepest work in the most shallow part. And so you can't decide whether you're saved based on how you feel. You have to go by what God says. And so I would give you some scripture verses, for example, like Romans 10:13, where the Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I would say, okay, now based on this verse, if you have asked Jesus to save you, He has saved you. And I would give another verse, maybe Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Or maybe a verse in the Gospel of John that says, he who believes has crossed from death to life. And so the way to respond to doubt is with the truth of God's Word. And we just begin by saying, God's Word is true. It's true whether I feel it or not. It's true. It's even true whether I'm acting like it at the time or not. It's true because of what God's Word says. And the second thing that will help you with doubt, and this would be for a different type of doubt, maybe doubt about your future or something in your life, you have to respond to doubt with this: God's plan is best. You see, that's what Eve should have said to the devil there in the Garden of Eden when he came and said, has God really said that you can't eat from this tree? And then the devil went on to say, well, the only reason God said that is He knew that if you ate from this tree, that you would be as smart as Him. And so God's just trying to keep you from something good. And so what Eve should have said to the devil was, now wait a second, devil. First of all, yes, God did say we're not supposed to eat from that tree. But secondly, devil, you need to understand that God had a reason for saying that. And so His plan is best. And so I would say to those of you tonight, you may not be doubting your salvation, but you may be doubting God's plan for your life, or why has God allowed you to be where you are now and going through what you've gone through, or to be going through what you're going through. And the devil's saying things to you like, well, you know, if God really had your best interest in heart, and if God really loved you, He wouldn't allow you to be going through all this. You've got to respond to that garbage by saying, listen, God's plan is best. God knows what He's doing. I don't have any idea why I'm going through, what I've been through, what I'm going through, but I know God has a plan. I believe God is sovereign. I believe out there someday, God's going to do whatever God's going to do. God's going to bring good out of this. God's going to meet my need and take care of me. But I am responding to doubts by saying God's word is true, and I'm responding to doubts by saying that God's plan is best. I may not see how it's best. I may not understand half of what I'm going through right now, but God knows what He's doing. And I would say to you tonight something that I say frequently in my preaching is that always remember this. Anything that you go through in your life was either sent to you by God or it has been allowed to come into your life. It's been sifted through God's hands. And so we have to say, if God's allowed me to go through this, He has a purpose behind that. And I'm going to trust Him that His plan is best. And so if you'll just take that tonight, and that's how you deal with doubt, and I'm telling you, before you go to bed tonight, you can be done with doubt that simply. If you will do those two things. That makes sense? Say amen. How about guilt? There's some Christians who are not so troubled about doubt. They believe the Bible and they know God has a plan. But guilt, something they've done in the past, maybe as a young person, maybe as a teenager, maybe as a young adult, maybe more recently, but they've done something. And hey folks, let me say this, if it's any consolation, we've all done something. I mean, had we not done something, we wouldn't have had to ask God to forgive us and save us, right? And so somebody has said that the church and Hell's Angels are the only two organizations where you have to admit you're bad before you can become a member. And I think there's something to that. And so, I mean, you sit here tonight and say, man, I've done something bad. The person next to you has done something bad. The person you're listening to tonight has done something bad. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, you may have done one thing and I may have done another, but in God's eyes, sin is sin. And so it's not like, now, if you've ever done anything wrong, we've all done something wrong. And so guilt is something we're going to have to figure out how we're going to deal with. What are we going to do about those guilty feelings where the devil just pounds, he's the accuser of the brethren, and he just beats us and he beats us and he beats us until we can't about take it anymore. Well, go to the book of Revelation, chapter number 12, because you need some truth to respond to those lies. And I want to give you some truth tonight to respond to the lies of the devil when he comes to make you feel like, because of what you've done, here's at the heart of what the devil always says in relation to guilt. Because of what you have done, your life will never be what it could have been had you not done it. Well, if you take that, I mean, there's some truth in that. I mean, remember this. It would be better for all of us to have never sinned than it would be for us to have sinned and have had to be forgiven for those sins. I mean, it would. I mean, so there's some truth in that. Well, if I had just lived a perfect life, because sin always brings consequences. And so the devil always has enough truth in his lie. Like if you, this is a silly illustration, but it'll make the point. If you've robbed a bank and you have been arrested for that and you spent 10 years in prison. And so the devil says to you, well, had you not robbed the bank, you wouldn't have spent 10 years in prison. And so your life would have been better had you not robbed the bank. Well, yeah, had you not robbed the bank, your life would have been better. But here's what is taught all through the scripture. Even if you robbed the bank, and even if you had to spend 10 years in prison, God's not going to rewind human history and make it where you didn't rob the bank and where you didn't have to spend 10 years in prison. But what God does, God takes that situation. God looks down and now you have repented of that sin. You've asked God to forgive you. And so what does God do? God says, you know what? You're right. I agree with you and you agree with me. You shouldn't have robbed the bank. And I know those 10 years in prison were long, hard, painful years. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to forgive you of the sin of robbing that bank. So that is gone. God says, with me, that is no longer an issue. Now, as far as these 10 years that you had to spend in prison, God says, it's true, had you not robbed the bank, you would have not done that. But here's what I'm going to do. And we read this in the Old Testament book of Joel. God says, I'm going to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Here's what God said. Even though you robbed a bank, even though you spent 10 years in prison, God says, Romans 8:28 still applies to that. All things work together for good. Did you know, when I was a seminary student at New Orleans, I was in the library one night and I was reading something written by, I was actually reading Augustine, St. Augustine, the greatest, he's known as the smartest Christian who ever lived, except for the Apostle Paul. He was known as God's great thinker. And on Augustine's commentary of Romans 8:28, here's what he says. All things, parentheses, even our sins, close parentheses, work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Now, if Augustine were here tonight, he would say, yeah, I did say that and I do believe that, because that everything is included under all things. He would say to us, that doesn't mean go rob a bank. And that doesn't mean go out and commit some crime or commit some sin or be immoral. God, Augustine would say, don't do those things. But if you've already done them and you can't go back and undo them, confess it to God, receive His forgiveness, and let that forgiven sin from this point forward fall under the category of all things, and watch how God can turn even something as bad as the illustration I've just given into something good. And so it doesn't mean that it was good. It doesn't say all things are good. Some things are bad. Robbing a bank is bad. But God says in time, all things can work together for good. You can grow from that experience. You can learn from that experience. Many people in prison tonight, because we've preached in some of the prisons, they're in there for whatever crime they've committed, but many times they get saved. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather never rob a bank, die lost, and spend eternity in hell? Rob a bank, go to prison, get saved, die, and go to heaven. Well, I'd rather the second option. Now, I'd rather not go to prison. And I'd rather not, I'm not planning on robbing a bank. God help me not to. But my point is, in that illustration, that's one way God could cause that to work together for good. Now, so when the devil comes at you with these thoughts of guilt, your life's not going to be all it could have been had you not done whatever it was you did. You have to respond to the devil by saying, and I wish you'd write this down, then I'll show you a verse. Write this down. The blood of Jesus cleansed me from that. Whatever that represents to you. Maybe robbing a bank, maybe having an affair, maybe who knows? I mean, there's just no end to the sins we could have committed. But the blood of Jesus has cleansed me from that. Whatever that is, could be getting drunk, it could be doing drugs, it could be anything. The blood of Jesus has cleansed me from that. Now let's look at that in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 10. Right in the middle of the verse, you'll find this phrase, the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. This is talking about when the devil got kicked out of heaven. Now look in verse 11. So the devil's been accusing people all along. Look at verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And so here we have a verse that tells us how these Christians living so long ago, how they overcame the devil. The devil was doing the same thing with them that he did what does with us. He makes us feel guilty. He makes us live in regret and shame and, oh, if I only hadn't done that. And he doesn't let us see the blood of Jesus washing that sin away. And so the first thing we have to say to the devil is, the blood of Jesus has cleansed me of that. That sin is no longer an issue. That sin is forgiven. It's out of the mind of God. It's out of His book. It's thrown into the depths of the sea of God's forgetfulness. And so you just have to say, devil start, you just say, God has forgiven me of that. The blood of Jesus has forgiven me of that. And then the second thing you say is simply this, I will honor His blood by living in freedom. I will honor His blood by living in freedom. Think about this. God went to great, great extents so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins. He sent Jesus to die on the cross, shed His blood so that we could be forgiven. So we ask Him to forgive us for robbing the bank or for whatever else we did. We receive that forgiveness. His blood washes that sin away. And then how are we supposed to live? Or are we supposed to go through life saying, well, you know, God forgave me for robbing the bank, And I'm so glad he forgave me. I'm so glad I get to go to heaven because I've been saved. But for as long as I live on earth, I'm going to kind of live a second-class life because I robbed the bank. Well, that's not honoring the blood. To honor the blood would be to say, you know what? I robbed the bank. I wish I wouldn't have. I wish I could turn back time and not rob the bank, but I did. I've asked God to forgive me. He has forgiven me. He has cleansed me. And you know what I'm going to do for the rest of my life on earth? I'm going to live as a forgiven child of God, and I'm not going to walk around every day saying I'm the guy who robbed the bank, because God has forgiven me of that. And so, and I learned this phrase from Dr. Kendall, honor the blood. And one of the ways we honor the blood of Jesus is by seeing that Christ's blood is more powerful than any and all of our sins. And so if after we have received Christ's blood and after we've been forgiven, if we mope through the rest of our lives saying, well, you know I'm forgiven, but I still robbed the bank. What we're really saying is robbing the bank is more powerful than the blood of Jesus. That sin of robbing the bank is more powerful than the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And that's not true, because the Scripture said in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That includes that sin too. And so we just say, I will honor His blood by living in freedom. See, that's truth. What did Jesus say in John 8? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth leads to freedom. The devil says, yeah, but you still robbed the bank. Yeah, but if you go through life saying, I'm the guy who robbed the bank, you're going to be in bondage. If you go through life saying, I'm the guy who's been forgiven for robbing the bank, I'm cleansed of that sin. And now I want to help other people not to rob banks. I want to encourage them and tell them, man, don't do that. And if somebody has, I want to help them to know that they too can be forgiven. And so the blood of Jesus, you just have to settle it right there. You have to just make a decision, first of all, in your own heart and mind, what is more powerful, my sin, whatever that sin is, or the blood of Jesus? And if you believe that your sin is more powerful than the blood of Jesus, then that ought to be your first clue that you've got a serious spiritual problem, because your thinking's wrong. Your theology's not right. You've minimized the blood of Jesus. And you've put questions all over the Bible when it says things like, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Go back. Let me show you a verse in Psalm 32. We all know about David's sin, two sins, really. He committed adultery, and then he's responsible for a man's murder. And for about a year in his life, David moped over that sin and felt badly about that sin and didn't even confess that sin. But he came to a place where he finally confessed that sin and repented and got forgiven, got right with God. We read about that confession in Psalm 51. But in Psalm 32, which was actually written after Psalm 51, notice how David starts this psalm. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So David used that word blessed twice. It just means happy. Blessed is a man whose sin is forgiven. Happy is the person whose sins have been washed away. So David could have gone through the rest of his life saying, well, you know what? God forgave me for adultery and God forgave me for murder. But boy, I still feel so bad that I did those things. And it would have ruined his life. Now, David never did look back on those two sins and say, yippee, I'm glad I committed adultery and had a man killed. No, that wouldn't even be genuine repentance if he had that cavalier attitude. He was sorry for those sins. That's the whole point. He was so sorry that he confessed them and he got forgiven. But after he got forgiven, he was able to say, you know what? What I did was awful. I wish I could turn back time and undo that, unscramble those eggs. But I can't unscramble the eggs. John Osteen said, you can't unscramble the eggs, but God can make an omelet. God can take the scrambled eggs of our lives. He's not going to put them back in the shell, but He can take the scrambled eggs and He can make something beautiful. And so David was able to go through the rest of his life, not with his hands in his pocket and his head down, you know, kicking dirt and saying, well, you know, God forgave me, but still I committed adultery and murder. No. David went through his life saying, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. In fact, in Psalm 51, David said, God, because you've been so, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, God, you've been so good to forgive me. Now I can teach transgressors your ways. God, out of the forgiveness you've extended to me, I can forgive others so that they can experience the forgiveness and the grace of God just like I have experienced. And so when the devil comes at you with that guilt, what do you say? The blood of Jesus has cleansed me from that, whatever that is. And then you say, I will honor his blood by living in freedom. Now, you still listen? Say amen. Amen. You remember at the beginning of the sermon tonight that I said I wanted to spend less time on those two points than I did on the third point? And I meant that when I said that. And if now I try to preach the third point, it's going to be midnight. And so our time has come to an end. And so we'll pick up here next week. I'll do an entire sermon on fear, which would probably be better anyway. How do we respond to the lies of fear, fearful thoughts, with truth, so that we can live in freedom and not bondage? But that's for next week. Tonight, and I believe in the providence of God. I believe tonight I came out here with the full intention of preaching on doubt, guilt, and fear. And the clock got me, so I'm going to honor the clock. I believe there's a reason that I'm supposed to stop right here tonight. And I believe the reason is because somebody listening to this message is living in bondage to doubt or bondage to guilt. And I've given you enough truth tonight from the Word of God. If you will take what you have heard and apply it into your life, don't leave church tonight saying, that was a good sermon, that was a bad sermon, that was an average sermon, or I like that, or that I didn't, that was, no, don't, that's not how you do sermon. We're not like Siskel and Ebert, where we're evaluating movies. And don't do that with sermons. You hear what I've said, like you hear a sermon, whether it's me or anybody else, and you're hearing the truth of God's Word. But what we're supposed to do after having heard that truth is to not evaluate it, but to apply it to our lives. If you evaluate it, you're kind of like, you know, you're a sermon critic. If you apply it, you're a sermon hearer and a sermon obeyer, and you put yourself in position for that sermon to actually change your life. And so tonight, if you're in bondage to doubt or guilt, apply what you have heard to your case, to your situation, and you don't have to wait till you go to bed. You can walk out these doors tonight free. And not only free, but free indeed. Amen? And so, Father, we don't want to live in bondage when you want us to live in freedom. God, we don't want to be running around through life with lies all in our head when you have given us clear truth, black ink on white paper. And Father, I pray for the people in here tonight who are some in bondage to guilt and others in bondage to doubt. I pray, God, that tonight you would set them free. With your heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, if you're not absolutely sure that you're saved, you may not be saved. You may be doubting your salvation, and it's a good thing you are because you're not saved. Or maybe you are saved, but you don't have the full assurance. Well, that's a bad way to live too. Why don't you just get that settled right now? I'm going to lead you in a prayer that you can pray from your heart to the heart of God. Remember the verse I gave you earlier? All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That word all includes you. And if you'll pray this prayer tonight, God will save you. Just say this. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm not 100% sure that I'm saved. God, I've got to know for sure. I ask you now to come into my heart, forgive my sins, and make me a Christian. Lord, I ask you to save me, and I trust you to do it. I trust you, Jesus, right now. I trust you. Welcome to my heart. Thank you that I'm saved. God, I may not feel any differently than I felt when I started praying that prayer, but God, I don't care. I don't live by feelings. I live by faith. God, I trust you tonight, and I trust your word, and I trust Jesus. Thank you that I'm saved. God, during this next song, give me the courage to come forward and share this decision with the minister so that I will have confessed you openly and publicly tonight in this assembly, in this congregation. Others here tonight, you may feel that God is leading you to join our church. You're already saved. You've been saved a long time, but you don't have a church home. You're kind of floating around out there. You come First Baptist sometime, you go somewhere else. But you feel tonight that God is leading you right now to join this church. Now, I've not preached tonight about joining a church or the importance of church membership, being part of the family of God. But if you feel in your heart that tonight you as an individual, as a single, as a couple, as a family, that you need to put your life in this church, that would be God speaking that to you. So when we sing this next song, I'm going to ask you to come forward to share that with one of us here. We're going to take you to the decision room and give you some information that will help you grow in your walk with God. So, Father, I pray now that during this invitation, you would have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. And all the people said, amen and amen.